okay, I'm going to say it. And I admit, verbalizing it almost seems blasphemous, but I'm going to say it anyway. There are portions of the Bible that I find boring. Now, before you leave, please hear me out. I even told my wife, she asked what I was going to speak on, and I told her, and she had that look in her eyes like, oh boy. But I want you to be honest yourself about this. You may not have spoken this out loud. Many, if not most of you, if not all of you, have thought that certain portions, such as the Chronicles, are a bit on the boring side. Long lists of names. Those portions that I'm talking about are the Chronicles. And not just in the book of Chronicles, but the lists that we find in the New Testament in Matthew and Luke. Shorter than some places, but all through the Old Testament in various places, from Genesis to Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I'm going to focus today on why God inspired endless genealogies and then give you gems found in the midst of those genealogies, which we may often think of as being the least important portions of Scripture. So the title is, Why Endless Genealogies? Now let's look at the issue. There are large portions in Scripture, in the Word of God, such as almost the majority of First Chronicles, that are made up of long lists of names. Names most foreign to us. Names that are hard for us or impossible for some of us to pronounce. Names of people we know virtually nothing about. And, to be honest, frankly, really don't care much about those individuals that we know nothing about and can't pronounce their names. So why would God inspire these lists of foreign, hard-to-pronounce names of people we have very little interest in to be placed there in His Word? I'd like to give you six reasons to start with. Number one, do you realize that this very fact of these long lists is a strong proof of the authenticity of the Bible? Who would have ever gone to the length of coming up with all these unusually spelled names, and throwing them all together? Why would somebody go to great lengths to do that in a book that they wanted people to read and to consider the Word of God? Even in commentaries, it sometimes talks, not on this subject necessarily, but when there are differences of manuscripts, they find that the more difficult one is probably the original one, because no one would come up with that difficult one usually. I may not be expressing it as they do, but I've read it a number of times. Why would someone go to great lengths to make it up? And why would someone put these in there if he wants you to read the book and then get discouraged partway through? How many people have started reading the Bible and then they get to a long list of names? Sometimes in Genesis, they don't get past that. Sometimes they don't get past parts of Leviticus. But when you get to Chronicles, a lot of times people give up. Why would God do that if He were trying to make it up? Is something that is, you know, something that everybody would like to read. So the very fact that it's there shows us the authenticity of the Bible. The reality that they did record these things, these genealogical lists for us. Number two, these lists prove that prophecy is fulfilled and promises have been kept. Back in Genesis, the 49th chapter, Genesis 49, and in verse 10, and we've read this somewhat recently in other contexts, but it says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So it's talking about the scepter, the rulership the kingly line would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh or the Messiah comes. It's a statement in reality that the Messiah would come from Judah. Over in the 7th chapter of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 7, and in verse 14, it says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." So we see that the Messiah would come from Judah. And when you read the chronologies in Matthew, the first chapter, and Luke, the third chapter, you see that it comes down through Judah in both cases. One following the line of Joseph, the legal line that way, and the other one the bloodline of Mary. And both of them come through Judah. Furthermore, they come through David. Back in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, it tells us the following. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So this is talking about the Messiah, is leading up to the Messiah when it says a branch shall grow out of his roots. But it's also showing that it's going to come through Jesse. Who is Jesse? Well, we know from the scriptures that Jesse was the father of David. And over in Romans, the 15th chapter, it repeats this, that it would come from the stem of Jesse. And these are validated again in Matthew and in Luke. But also we read that David would have an enduring line of kings. Notice over in 2 Samuel, 7th chapter. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12, it says, "When your days are fulfilled," this is speaking of David, "and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now the world looks at that and says, oh, that's just speaking of the Messiah. But when we read the whole context, yes, there is a reference to the Messiah eventually, but it's talking about his seed literally that came from his body. He said, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." But notice it says in verse 14, "I will be his father and he shall be my son if he commits iniquity." Now this cannot talk about the Messiah because he did not commit iniquity. But it's saying that your son, your descendant, your seed, if he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to this, all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now we know that God sometimes took a line, but changed different parts of that lineage because of sins and different things like that. But we also know that God preserved Solomon's lineage only with the one tribe or two tribes, you might say. Because of his sins. But God did punish him, as it were, chastise him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men, but nevertheless he preserved that line. The books of Kings and Chronicles, we don't think of them as just a long list because there's a lot inserted in between, but in reality, the books of Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles prove what is being stated there, all the way to the time of Jeremiah, all the way to the time of the fall of the house of Judah. Over in Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter, Jeremiah 33 Right at the end of the time of Judah, the house of Judah, right before it was taken into captivity, within about a year of that time, a year to a year and a half, this promise is made in Jeremiah 33, verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season," now we still have day and night, "then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." So we have this promise that God has made within a year and a half of the fall of Judah, when most scholars think that the line of David ceased at that point as far as being a kingly rulership. They do know that the Messiah did come from David's offspring, but not the royal offspring, as it were, because they think that it ceased to exist at that time. Let's notice that over in Jeremiah, the 39th chapter, a few chapters later. This is not all in chronological order in the book of Jeremiah, so you kind of have to follow through and see the waymarks there. But in Jeremiah 39 and verse 6, it says, "The king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. In Riblah, the king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon." And this is the time that the world thinks that the kingly line of David came to an end. But they recognize from the scriptures, from Kings, from Chronicles, and other chronological messages there or lists, that David's line came all the way down to this time. Now, over in the 41st chapter, something that, one of those little details, and it shows why details are so important. We read here in Jeremiah 41, verse 10, "Then Ishmael carried away captives all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah." This is after Judah had fallen. And it says, "The king's daughters and all the people who remain in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had commanded to Gedaliah," or committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. So there's a lot of intrigue that goes on here. I'll just notice over in the 43rd chapter, Johanan, verse 5, the son of Kareah, "And all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters." And then notice at the end of the verse 6, it says, "And Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah." So we recognize that the Chronicles show us that David's line came all the way down to the time of the fall of Judah. And then these little details that show us that even though all the sons of the line were killed, not the daughters. And so they continued. And then we take it from history, and we see that back in the 33rd chapter, it gave us a little clue, a little detail, that the kingly line of David would be transferred from the house of Judah to the house of Israel. Notice in 33rd chapter, verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." So these little details that we find in Scripture are very important. And we have the booklet, The United States and Great Britain in Prophecy, that bring all this out. But God made certain promises, and up to a certain point, we have in the Scriptures where those promises have been fulfilled. And then we have this little clue that will be transferred, and not through a son, but a daughter. And we have that booklet, The United States and Great Britain and Prophecy, that goes into great detail on that. So the second reason for the Chronicles, and of course there are other scriptures that go along with them, but the Chronicles show us that prophecy has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. The third reason is that it was important to keep track of the priesthood and the Levites. It was very important because the priesthood had to come through Aaron, and the Levites through other children of that tribe. Notice over in the book of Ezra, the second chapter, and we have this long list of people here, and then down in verse 40 it says, the Levites, the sons of Joshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74, and then it speaks of the singers, it speaks of the gatekeepers. Verse 43, the Nethilim, or Nethinim. And then we come down to verse 59. It says, and these were the ones who came up from Tel Mela and a couple other places there, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of, and that mentions these various individuals. Verse 62, they sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. So it was very important that those who were considered to be priests could trace their lineage one way or the other, and there were those who felt that they were priests, but they could not prove it, and they had to wait for a period of time. This is also mentioned in another scripture, the Nehemiah, the 7th chapter, verses 61 to 65, where it gives this similar list there of individuals. And it comes to the same conclusion that there were those, and that was many years later. It's just referring back to that time, they could not prove that they were from the priesthood or Levites, not even Levites, but priesthood specifically. So it was important to keep track of the priesthood and Levites. And without those genealogies, they could not prove it. Number four, it shows us that family is important. Family is important. You know, our names and the lineages that we come from are important to God. In our world today, we don't value to the same degree where we came from. Now, I know that some do go into their genealogical history. I know my mother did some tracing of that, and it was rather interesting going back to a certain point. But we don't always value family in the same way that we once did. We live in a world where people move all over the place. Not that they didn't before, because we know from the scriptures, even the New Testament, that people did move about quite a bit. But many times, young people, children, leave mom and dad and have nothing to do with them. And they don't value where they came from, the family name. Over in Proverbs 22, verse 1, speaks of a good name. In fact, last week we had a sermon on the subject of the name of God. And in Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, it tells us that a name is more than, you know, the surname that we might have. It has to do with what people think of when they hear that name. It says here, verse 1 of Proverbs 22, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. So having a good name is important. And upholding the family name, so that when people think they hear a particular name, they have certain thoughts in mind of that family, either good or negative. And yet, in our world today, people do not value a name. Now, there was a group of people who did value their name. It's over in Jeremiah, the 35th chapter, Jeremiah 35. And I'll begin in verse 1. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying," this is Jeremiah 35, verse 2, "Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." So he called upon them, he brought them in, and set wine before them. But they said in verse 6, "But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents." Now, it describes what Jonadab, the father of the Rechabites, said to them, and some of these things are a little bit odd. They were to live in tents, so they were to kind of roam about, as it were. They were not to drink wine. But in this particular case, we see that God commended them. Verse 12, "Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land. But verse 16, surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. In other words, he used them as a symbol of the nation of Israel and Judah specifically at this time, and how they had not obeyed their spiritual father, their heavenly father. But here was this family, the Rechabites, who followed their father. And what they followed was not necessarily easy, or even what necessarily God would expect of us, to live in tents and roam about and to not drink wine. In fact, we know that for the Passover, we do drink a small amount of wine. And so there would, if you were of that tribe, there would be something that would have to change there, obviously. But God was using that to show that family does make a difference, obeying our fathers and our mothers and our heritage. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Now, there are descendants of these individuals someplace on earth today. We don't know where they are. We're coming up to a time when Christ is going to return, something we're going to picture here very shortly. And the millennium will be set up, and I'm sure that we're going to know who those people are, that there would be descendants of them to this day and beyond, because they obeyed their father. The point is that God looks at things very different from us. I know that there are those who look at genealogies in terms of where they come from, but many people in our Western world don't. We just don't seem to care. And yet, it shows us that God does. Family is important. In fact, here's a reason why family is important. Over in Leviticus 25, a very practical reason. And while we don't do this today, well, I say we don't do it today. Yes, we do. especially in farming communities, people pass on their farms from generation to generation. And they value that, and they say, well, they're fifth generation, this or that. I remember my mother used to talk about the fact that my sister and I were third generation Californians. That means nothing today. But back then, my mother and her family, and my uncles, they grew up in a rather primitive California. Very primitive compared to what it is today. And third generation was something because a lot of people came to California, but then they went back home. And I remember meeting somebody in the church that was fifth generation. And that meant something. You knew that you were third generation from California, or fourth or fifth. Today it means nothing because there are so many people and who knows how many generations there are. But at one time, it actually meant something. I remember meeting somebody, maybe it was here, I don't remember where it was, somebody that was born in the same hospital I was in Sacramento, which I understand has been torn down. But it was the maternity hospital in Sacramento. And there are things that you remember from the past, things in your past that have some kind of meaning. And God shows us that here in Leviticus 25, verse 8, they were to count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years. And the time of the seventh Sabbath of the year shall be to you 49 years. Then, verse 9, you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. So this is going to be happening on the Day of Atonement in the future. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, the jubilee was very important because when someone was sold into slavery, maybe you couldn't pay your debts, and so you had to work for somebody for a number of years, every seventh year, then there was a release. But at the end of 49 years, into the 50th year, whatever property had been sold to someone else, because maybe they were more diligent in taking care of things, and they were just more energetic, had to return in the 50th year, which then prevented the situation you have in many Central South American countries. I think you'll find it more, but even in this country, where certain individuals accumulate great amounts of land, far more than they need, and everybody else is a peasant working for them. You had that in, you know, ancient England and other times. You had the landowners and you had the peasants. And God had a way of bringing every 50th year, going back to the individual family so that the family did not lose out on it. I remember an individual that I used to go hunting and fishing with in one place where I used to live. And he had inherited a lot of land, but he liked to hunt and fish. He didn't like to work much. And so he would have to sell off this piece of property and sell off that piece of property. And he still had some, but what would be there for his children if he kept selling it off? He'd sell it all, but at the end of 50 years, then it would go back to the family. That is an economic principle that God put in place for ancient Israel, and that will be in the future as well. So it is important to know where you come from, what your family is, and following through on this is our family that goes back. This land was ours five generations ago or 10 generations ago. And during the millennium, I'm sure that somehow we're going to know all those things. And there will be records kept, probably even more exact than what we have here in the Bible. Over in Numbers, the 36th chapter, just to show you how important this was, and it's actually this account or this situation is mentioned several times, showing the importance of it. I think the 27th chapter and here, and also it's mentioned, I believe, in Deuteronomy. But it's mentioned several times, but I'll just begin in Numbers 36, verse 1. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. Now, just that very simple statement is rather interesting. How many of you know the names of your great-grandparents? Because you have here the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph. So you go back about four generations. How many of us know who are, we may know our grandparents, and maybe we know our great-grandparents, but many of us don't know. And I guess I'd have to say I can't go back very far. I do have those lists, but as far as off the top of my head, I don't know my grandparents' names. I might be able to think of them here a little bit. My great-grandparents' names. And yet here is just this little teeny tiny fact there. But notice what follows. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters." So here's another name that enters into it. "Now, if they are married to any of the sons of other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance." Now, does that sound too selfish? I suppose some might think of it that way. And when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. It'll go to somebody else, a different tribe. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Now you can see over a period of time, things would get pretty messy. This property going some other tribe and back and forth, and then you've got little plots in this tribe and over here in this tribe, and everything would fall apart after a while. It says, "So Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, 'What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right.'" If you go back to previous chapters there, it shows that Moses didn't know what to do, so he consulted with God. And he said, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is the mind of God. "This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, 'Let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe.'" Now, it is interesting that it shows that sometimes it is not enough to say, "Well, I love this person. Well, in my case, you know, I love her and she loves me, therefore everything's okay." No, there are other considerations here. Inheritances, definitely. But there are other considerations involved there. Family acceptances and all that sort of thing. "Let them marry whom they think best, but God said their restrictions because of inheritances in this particular case." Now, we don't necessarily have that restriction today, but in a very few years, that will be, no doubt, the law that will be in place. That is the mind of God back then. Why would it not be the mind of God in the future? Because God wants people to be able to have their little plot of land, their vine and their fig tree that they can sit under. Their little plot of land, and it's going to stay within the family and within whatever tribe it is. You know, if the children of Israel are going to be ruled by the apostles, remember David is over all of Israel, but each of the apostles is going to be over a tribe of Israel, then we have to know who those tribes are. There's going to be some distinction as to where they are. they're probably a little bit more isolated or segregated in that way than we realize. I know in when I was in Canada, a family that was from the Netherlands or Dutch showed me a book that they think that they're Zebulun. And no offense to our Dutch folks, because we have a few here, but they're different. A very intelligent group of people. That's one thing I've learned. And they're also, they speak of being stubborn. They get their, you know, their teeth on a bone, and they're not going to let it go. And so there's a certain reputation that they might have. And we all have things that are good and things that are bad, but I always found they're a very intelligent group of people. You look at Holland and the Dutch West Indies, they were a colonizing power. And they reclaimed the sea. I'm not trying to put them down at all. It's just interesting that they're a little bit different. And the British are a little bit different than we are as Americans. And even the Canadians are different than Americans. And Australians are a little bit different. We each have our different personalities. And we're within, when we speak of Canadians and Australians and Americans, we're within this family of Joseph. But when you get outside of that, you find different characteristics. The Reubenites are different. And so God looks at families as being very important, and he said that there are considerations, even who someone might marry, because they had to marry to preserve the inheritance of that tribe. So there are lessons that we learn from all this. There's a lesson up for us, and while we don't have the same emphasis on inheritance today, it's going to be that way in the near future. So the lesson in it for us that families and inheritances are important. Lesson number 5, we'll understand more when Christ returns. We don't always know why you have all these long lists. I'm trying to give you a few reasons, but we don't know all the reasons for it. I think that there are some very positive reasons that I've tried to present here, but we don't know all the reasons why God has done that, but we're going to know in the future. And so we can always ask God. You know, my wife, I say this already, she asked, what am I going to speak on today? And I said, chronologies. And she had that look, oh. Because probably most of the rest of you have had the same look. But there's another reason for what we read here, and that is, number 6, there are gems, lessons that can be found in these lists. There are lessons that we can find specifically in these lists. For example, let's go over to 1 Chronicles 4. 1 Chronicles, the 4th chapter. And this is really in the heart of all these long lists of families and everything, that this is about where people stop reading the Bible, if they're reading through from Genesis on. It says now, verse 42, some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir having their captains, and it mentions several names here that we can't pronounce, and they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. They have dwelt there to this day. But that's kind of at the end of a long list of names in general. But then we come to chapter 5, and here is an important passage of Scripture found right in the midst of all these lists of names. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. And Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, who his father wanted to marry in the first place. And so when Reuben disqualified himself, the birthright was then passed on to Joseph. The concubines' wives, they were legitimate wives, but it would really go to the premier wives of Leah and Rachel. I'm sorry, said Bilhah, it was Leah. Reuben was the son of Leah. I'll get it right here. I'm thinking of the concubines. And they didn't figure into this. But here we find that Reuben was disqualified because of a sin that we're very familiar with. So the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Verse 2, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler. So Judah was chosen not for the birthright, but for a very special purpose, although the birthright was Joseph's. The birthright passed to the firstborn of Rachel. And so we see this a very important passage of Scripture. This is something that the world in general has no idea. Most of the people who read the Bible skip over much of this, and they would never understand this very, very important passage of Scripture. Not that it can't be discerned elsewhere, but it is stated so clearly here that the birthright was Joseph's and the scepter promise was Judah. And Reuben, the original firstborn of Leah, was left out on that. Not that he didn't have blessings, because certainly Reubenites have wonderful blessings. When you look at the land of France, there's tremendous agriculture there, and they're very, very, very good at certain things. There's a certain excellence to them, certain precision that they have. So this is a very important passage, a gem that is found right in the midst of the Chronicles. There's another lesson that we could learn. We could go over to the book of Nehemiah, and actually several lessons that we can learn from, what I would say, lessons from Nehemiah. The first thing that we find in the book of Nehemiah is a long list of the people who built the wall. And so you look at that and you say, well, what's important? Okay, they built this wall, and certain ones built this part, and certain ones built this part, and certain ones built that part. But what we find there, it's a whole study. Actually, if you look at Nehemiah and how they built the wall, it's a study in organization. It's a study in delegation. It's a study in how he went out at night and he surveyed what needed to be done before he presented his plan. It's a lesson in prayer, instant prayer, when you read through the book of Nehemiah. It's a wonderful study when you go through the book of Nehemiah. But right here in the midst of this long list of people that built the wall, we see that there are certain lessons. For example, in the fourth chapter and verse 13, this is where they were being persecuted by the people of the land. And in the way that Nehemiah organized them, he says in verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. I was even looking up in the commentaries, and you couldn't find anything on this, but according to their families. Why? Well, let's read on. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them, these enemies that have threatened them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. In other words, when you have a stake in it yourself, a dog in the fight, you might say, is an expression we sometimes use. We have a reason to fight in this particular case. Your houses, your wives, your daughters, your sons, In other words, when you have a family to protect, then you're probably going to fight a little bit harder than if you don't. So that's just a little jewel there. And it's not wrong for us to, you know, leverage things like that in life. There are times when family, again, becomes very important. There are a few other interesting tidbits here as we go through the third chapter in verse 5. It says, next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. In every great enterprise, you're going to have individuals who drag their feet. And the nobles of the city of Tekoa were in that category. Now, why was that? Some think that it was probably fear because of where they lived and because of the enemies that were there that may have been more threatening to them than they were to some of the other places. But it's just a little bit of a detail here that's rather interesting. And any great enterprise, you normally have that, where you have some people that are just going to drag their feet. Now, how would you like to have your name written there that you did not put your shoulder to the grindstone there? When they come up in a resurrection, the last great day, might be a little bit embarrassing to know that, wow, they may have known it back then when it was recorded. Let's notice something else. Verse 12. Next to him was Shallum, the son of Haloshesh, leader of the half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Now, it's the only place there where it mentions his daughters. It's interesting because people have different ideas about what women should do, women's work. I worked for an individual many years ago when I was a trainee. And I worked for several individuals, but this particular one had grown up in a particular part of the South that women didn't do certain kinds of work. And my wife grew up as her father's son. And so she did a lot of painting. You know, when I say painting, I don't mean artistic painting. Well, it's artistic, I guess, but house painting. She would paint a bedroom or the living room or I guess outside. I'm not sure. I don't remember if did any outside painting, but certainly inside. And in fact, she did some painting of our house, a couple rooms, small rooms, of it, just putting a different kind of paint on it, in the bathrooms and so forth, not long ago. But that's the way that she was. She'll be out in the yard working if we have a snowstorm, as we used to up in Canada or Michigan before that, but especially in Canada because I was gone a lot. In fact, I should have gone into weather forecasting because every time I was gone, we had a big storm. And it was almost clockwork that way. But she'd be out there at 6 in the morning shoveling the snow. Now, there are some people that think, well, that's man's work and I'm not going to do it. And I suppose that that's okay, I suppose. There's some people that will never mend, that won't wash dishes, or there's usually somebody that's responsible for taking out the trash. Households work that out. But it is interesting here that this individual, who's leader of half the district of Jerusalem, but his daughters helped make repairs. Now, the repairs we're talking about here are building the wall. And first of all, they had to clear out the debris. And much of the debris was wasted because a lot of it was burned. They burned the city. And the kind of rock that they have there, it's a sandstone or limestone, has moisture in it. And when you have fire added to it, then it expands and it breaks. And so they had to clean out a lot of debris before they could then use what was usable to rebuild the wall. And this was hard work. But I think it's interesting there that God had this inspired, the Bible being God-breathed, inspired, to show that daughters can do that kind of work as well, or women can do that kind of work. And maybe it was unusual that they were, and that's why it's mentioned, but it is a little interesting tidbit that we find there. I think another interesting tidbit is found in verse 20 of Nehemiah 3. Again, it lists all these people, and they made repairs here, there, and every place else. And here it says, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Now, this is interesting because it says carefully repaired. Now, obviously, these individuals put more effort into it. They worked for excellence, obviously. And they're commended in that sense for it. I say commended, doesn't just say, well, praise him or he gets a medal or something. It's just mentioned there that they carefully repaired it. And it's not mentioned that way for others. You know, in every great endeavor, there are those who do an excellent job and those that just get by. Good enough is good enough. It's kind of like an ad. I don't even know what they're advertising. You know, successful ads can be ugly, but at least you know what they're advertising. And then there are really clever ads, but you don't even know what they're advertising. You can't remember, but you know, it's good enough. So there's one of them, or there's a surgeon, and you know, that's good enough. Or building a doghouse, but it's only half finished, doesn't have the roof on the other half. Well, that's good enough. Or the person clipping the dog, you know, making it look real good, only clips half the dog. That's good enough. People have the good enough attitude, and then there are those who strive for perfection. And I suppose that in all of that, there is a balance to it all. But it's commendable here. And I think there's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? That we should strive for excellence. That we would carefully repair. We would do the very best job that we possibly could. And when you look at the period of time that it took them to build the wall, 52 days, some of it must have just been thrown together. And then they probably went back and helped fix it up later. But nevertheless, I find that to be rather interesting. They carefully repaired it. So we find there's this little tidbit about Reuben being disqualified and Judah holding the scepter and Joseph the birthright. And now we find there are these lessons from Nehemiah as we read through the list. Let's move on to another one. We sing here a song called Onward, Christian Soldiers. And very famous hymn. The Apostle Paul describes the servants of God as soldiers, for example, in Philippians 2 and verse 25. He speaks of Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. In Philemon, the first chapter, verse 2, it says, beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, it says that by them you may wage the good warfare. I charge you that. In other words, Paul, he was telling Timothy to wage the good warfare. It speaks of soldiers. It speaks of a war, a fight that we are in. But do you realize that Chronicles gives us three very important lessons regarding being good soldiers? Let's notice 1 Chronicles, the 12th chapter. 1 Chronicles 12. And we'll begin in verse 33. Again, you have this list of people. And right here, in the midst of these people, of these individuals, that David's army that was being brought together. It says, of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war. Now, it talks about others that were able to fight, men of valor and so forth, but here it says something a little different. It says, who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Notice verse 35. It says of Dan, or the Danites, who could keep battle formation, 28,600. And verse 36, of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation. And then down to verse 38, all these men of war who could keep ranks. Very interesting statement, because you don't read it through all these others. He talks about men of valor, very strong men, mighty men and so forth. But here it speaks of people that are highly disciplined and were able to have the bravery to be able to keep ranks. Let's notice a little bit on that. To keep rank or battle formation meant that this was a line of soldiers standing side by side in close order. You know, it's interesting, if you study the history of this country and the American Revolution, which went on for about 8 years, and I always wondered, well, how was it that the British could bring from ships all the way across the ocean, the kind of ships they had back then, sailing ships, and bring over enough soldiers that they could fight in a foreign land, not only here, but all over the world. At different times, they were fighting. But you would think that we would have had such a great advantage. What they had was what we didn't have, which was discipline and men who could hold ranks or formation. They were a far more disciplined army than our continental ragtag army that we had here. Now, we had our own land, but moreover, God was one that was going to cause it to come about the way it was, and there were miracles that took place there that brought about this kind of a land, or you know, separate nation. But even there's a fort just outside of Fort Erie, just as you go into Ontario from Buffalo area. And we visited there one time, and the British were winning. That was the War of 1812 at that point in time. But one of the reasons was that they were so much more disciplined than our soldiers. And eventually, our soldiers became more disciplined. But the British had a more disciplined soldier. And the JFB commentary, volume 6 on verse 33, says they were more disciplined soldiers than the rest. So that's what's being described here of the Danites and various other ones that it speaks of here, the men who could keep ranks, who could keep battle formation. They were more disciplined than the others who came to David. These are people who came to David to make him king. This was after about the seventh year there in Hebron, and bringing the whole nation together, finally. It took time to consolidate it, and they could keep rank. These ones that he mentions there, there's a lesson in that for us. Notice over in Joel, you might hold your place here because I'll come back, but in the book of Joel, the second chapter, it speaks of God's army. In this sense, it's not, we sing this with great gusto and everything, but it's not necessarily good for us in the long run. But here in Joel, the second chapter, and verse 6, says, before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. Notice verse 7, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. It's interesting there that describing this, we sing this song in our hymn book, each one follows in his own course. I think we say it there. Able to hold formation. One of the problems was that for American soldiers against the British, they'd all march up there and they'd shoot at each other once and, you know, our men would skedaddle. They would run, which is not a bad idea when people are shooting at you. But, you know, to hold the ranks, to be able to stand there and have people shooting at you and to reload and to shoot back was quite a thing. Rifles weren't always so exact back in that time, so you had a chance to survive. But notice the importance of holding rank. In Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter, Deuteronomy 20, and verse 8, we find that when Israel was to go into battle, they were to exempt certain individuals, someone who had just gotten married, someone who had just planted a vineyard. But here in verse 8, it says, Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. In other words, God wanted people who could hold rank. Because if you had someone who would turn tail and run, once one person started, then other people would run. And so it was very important that they could hold rank or formation. From the Bible Hub, it makes a couple statements here. It says, our great want to more men who can keep rank, speaking of, quote, Christians in general. It implies practice and discipline. And then it makes this point, to keep rank in actual conflict requires old-fashioned valor, meaning courage in the face of danger. The great trouble in the church today, now speaking of the churches of this world in general, is the cowards. They do splendidly on parade day, but put them out in the great battle of life and they soon break rank. You know, that's something for us to think about. We know some difficult times are coming. We don't know exactly when, how they'll come, but we can see the handwriting on the wall. We can see censorship coming in. We can see all kinds of things happening. We see this woke movement. We have the pressures at work and school and different places as they begin to clamp down more and more against what the Bible teaches. Are we going to break rank? Are we going to stand firm? Are we going to have the courage to stand up? We confront the enemy. We open the battle against fraud. And lo, we find on our side a great many people that do not try to pay their debts. So what are we doing today? Are we holding formation today? Are we following what God tells us to do, his law? Or do we just put on a pretense? We open the battle against intemperance. He says, oh, for 50,000 armed men, heroic men, self-denying men who can go forth in strength, the strength of the Lord God Almighty to do battle, able to keep rank. Men like Paul who could say, quote, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so I may finish my course with joy and the ministry I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. He did not faint in the time of trouble. So being strong and of good courage, we read that in Deuteronomy the 31st chapter. We read it in Joshua the 1st chapter, verses 6 and 9. But notice it says of Joshua, it's not just talking about David's mighty men that we should go out and fight with physical means, but It says here, you know, to be strong, to keep the commandments of God. It takes strength to keep God's commandments. There's a sermon out here by Mr. Carl McNair. My wife was watching it this morning. You may have to go on the website and look for it under Mr. Carl McNair. It's Courage and Mercy. Sounds like a very interesting sermon. I only caught little bits and pieces of it, but I think I'll go back and listen to it. Courage and Mercy. And he's showing that it takes greater courage to show mercy in many cases than it does to do other things in life. If we go back to 1 Chronicles 12, verse 33, it says, expert in war with all weapons of war. And in 2 Corinthians, let's turn over there, chapter 10 and verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, it speaks of our weapons. It says, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, our battle is in the mind. It starts up here. That's where we have to fight. We have to fight against lust. We have to fight against anger, the wrong kind of anger. It's time to be angry and sin not. We've got to fight against the roots of bitterness. When somebody offends us, or something, maybe some decision is made that we don't like, and it's easy to become bitter over those things. We have to fight against those things because that is where the battle must be fought. And we have to fight it on our knees. We have to fight it in opening up the Word of God. We have to fight it by fasting occasionally. Those are the weapons of our warfare. The Word of God, the sword of God's Spirit, the Bible. These are our weapons. And so when it speaks of, in 1 Chronicles 12, 33, expert in war with all weapons of war, there's a spiritual application to that. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, tells us put on the whole armor of God. And we can go through that and we can see what we must do. The armor of God, faith protecting us, and the helmet of salvation and so forth, and the Word of God that is our sword. These we must become expert in. Another lesson in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 38, it says, they came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. You know, God hates the sowing of discord. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he talks about all speaking the same thing. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, it speaks of, you know, one body, one faith, one baptism. We ought to be able to hold our ranks, stand together side by side, as every soldier who's out there standing in rank. He has his own life to live. He has his own desires, his own thoughts. But they're disciplined to march together. And we must be as well. We read in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 to 16, that God has given us a ministry to keep us unified. But we still have to do our part, don't we? And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, it speaks of the pillar and the ground of the truth, speaking of the church of God, the church of the living God, that this is where the truth is found. And yet we often find that you'd be surprised how many papers we get from probably well-meaning people, but, you know, you don't measure them by pages but by weight of some doctrine here that they come up with that they think that that's their gift. You know, God is going to do it His way. The New Testament talks about what it takes to be a good soldier. enduring hardship, not entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life, that we may please him who enlisted us as a soldier. There are other lessons that we could learn, other gems, as I'll call them. I've got at least three more here, and I'll just have to skip those for time. But perhaps you can go and search out your own gems of wisdom that are found in the chronicles that we read there, the lists of genealogies. But as we've seen, there's value in what may appear on the surface is unimportant. There really is something that's very important. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 1 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. In 1 Chronicles 4, 22, it says, "Now the records are ancient." Wow, just that little statement. "Now the records are ancient." You know, the records seem to be drawn from many different sources. And that's why, to some degree, they're incomplete. And because of over time, names were changed. But it's just a little statement there. But the result is that they are incomplete. But that's, again, that's a proof that it's genuine. It's honest, it's genuine. And this very fact lends credibility to the Bible. However, Paul warned Timothy and Titus about the misuse of genealogies, talking about not giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. Avoid foolish disputes and genealogies, contentions, etc. Does that mean that we should not read through the genealogies? Or does that mean that we shouldn't use them in the wrong way? You know, the truth of the matter is that, at least, say the truth of the matter, it better be truth. I guess when I read through those sections, I skim those sections because to try to verbalize the names would take forever and you get bogged down in areas that may not be as important. But you skim over and you see those little places that are important and you can underline them and make note of them, that there's something there that God is trying to teach us. But we're not to get hung up in genealogies where people try to time the timing of Christ's return sometimes that way. There may have been other issues that were involved there. It's hard to say exactly what Paul had in mind when he spoke to Timothy and Titus about that. I do remember a young man years ago, he wanted to know if he was an Israelite. And I said, I don't know. How do I know if you're an Israelite? You look like an Israelite, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because if you have God's Spirit, you are a son of Abraham, you are a spiritual Jew. That's what matters. You can be a physical Israelite and be a Gentile spiritually. But he got all hung up in that. And I don't know why he expected me to have the answer for him. But whatever the problem was, Paul didn't want them to get hung up in genealogies. But that didn't mean that he didn't want them to ever skim over or read those things and learn from them, because as we see here, there's some very important gems within those genealogies. It's not wrong to skim over these passages. You don't have to read every word of them, especially if you're newer in the church. And, you know, you don't want to get bogged down. You want to get on to things that may have greater significance overall. But consider how two short verses give us virtually or vitally important truth there in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2. Vitally important information right there. So I encourage you to, when you do go through those long lists, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you may skip over a little bit, but see if you can find your own gems of wisdom within those genealogies.